In our ongoing studies of late, we've been taking a look at crowns. And these crowns are emblematic of advance in the spiritual life, but they also make reference to Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there are a number of things we find in Scripture having to do with our performance in the walk called the Christian way of life. And there are motivations that are involved in this. There is a very simple process by which a person becomes a member of the royal family. You get saved through grace, and that is simply believing that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He went to the cross and was therefore imputed all of our sins, and they were judged in Him. This is a sacrifice that He performed on our behalf, for we could not help ourselves. Once you are impure, once you're in a status quo of imperfection, there's nothing that can be done about that. So we are left lost, not having any means of recovery, and therefore no concept that can enter our souls to inform us of an eternal future. And therefore God had a plan in eternity past whereby He would fix this for us. Reconciliation, it's called. We can be reconciled to God if we place our personal faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He took on Himself the sins of the human race and was then judged for them. And He therefore became our Savior if we make that profession of faith in Him. As we do so, then we have the opportunity to enlarge our future. And this is not only in time, but also in eternity. And so as we look to our future, and every moment that passes, we just simply absorb the future. And so we have a limited amount of time in order to make restitution, not only to ourselves, but to the God who saved us. We're saved through faith alone in Christ alone, but we're also placed in a royal family. And the royal family, therefore, is going to have accoutrements that come its way, if you're able to orient and adjust to the system that God has now placed us. He wants us to have phenomenal blessings in this life. But He needs for us to be good soldiers for Christ, to be witnesses for the prosecution, and to contribute to the ongoing warfare that is engaged between the people of God and the Luciferian organization. Witnesses for the prosecution occur through family. And as the family procreates and children are born, parents eventually die off, children pick up the colors and keep moving, and so it goes for all of human history. This is because of the death that occurred in Eden through that original sin of Adam and then Esau. And they therefore were condemned and therefore had lost their perfect life. And they simply had human life, and human life is eventually going to die. Eternal life is available, was made available to them through faith in Christ. We know the story of that in Genesis 3. And so they began to procreate, and there were sons. Ultimately, through Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth became the three races that now populate planet Earth. The addition of the Jewish race came later. So no matter what you are, and it's probably a combination after all these millennia, no matter what you are, you're Homo sapiens, and therefore salvation is available to whosoever will believe in Christ. As we move through our lives, we come in contact with the gospel of Christ. And as we study that, we comprehend it, we understand it, we're able to make a decision to either accept that truth as fact, and therefore eternal life if we believe it, or if we reject it, which we're free to do. We maintain our human life, but ultimately we die, and that's the end of that story. So with these things in mind, we move forward, and we have the chance to be good soldiers for Christ. And being good soldiers means we have to learn whatever His game plan is, what are His strategies, and how we can be a part of that. The only way that we can learn and know what we're to do is to go to the rule book. Every organization has policy. If you're in a business, there's policy in the business. If you're in an organization of some kind, it has policy. If you perform in some kind of activity, say it's music, say it's sports, say it's something else, there's policy. Everywhere you go, there's policy. And you can join an organization and say, I don't really care about the policy, I just want the fellowship. So you can't function efficiently within that organization. So some people have placed their faith in Christ and decide to not give much attention to the policy. Their policy is having to do with performing honorably before the Lord who saved your sorry soul. And so as you do that, you acquire information. It gives you a focus, an opportunity to advance, and ultimately to have a copacetic spiritual life. And so as we look at these things we've been noting, these crowns, they are a part of that advance. As royal family, human beings, we can have these rewards. And they are designed to motivate and encourage us to keep moving, to never flag, never fail, never get weary, never get tired, but always keep moving. The Word of God inspires us to do that. And so our studies have brought to our attention three crowns: righteousness, life, and glory. And we're involved in studying that now. But what needs to be understood about those is that they are rewards for those who continue the process of spiritual growth. And so as we learn more about Christ and we learn more about what He would have us do as good soldiers for Him, then these things come into view. The issue before us today is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the lone ritual of the church age. There are no others. And it is to be practiced consistently, and we have chosen to do that every month. And there are going to be two elements we'll receive. The first has to do with the bread, and that is reminiscent for us of the perfection of Jesus Christ in His true humanity. He had no sin, no personal sin. He got involved in nothing, although He was tempted often, but He got in nothing that was of a sinful nature. That was necessary for Him to get to the cross as our substitute. For if He had sinned, then we have no Savior. But He was the individual that God put forward in eternity past that would provide us with the opportunity for eternal life. And the bread is emblematic of that. But His work here, His job, His mission was to get to the cross and to be there as a perfect recipient of other people's sins. And therefore, all of the sins of the human race, including yours, were imputed to Him and they were judged. And when He got done with that duty, He said, "It is finished." And a few moments later, He dismissed His spirit, and therefore He went into what's called physical death as far as His body was concerned. His soul went to the paradise under the guardianship of the Holy Spirit. His spirit went to the Father, and they were ultimately reunited about 3 days later. Therefore, we have a risen Savior, and today we salute Him. Today we focus upon Him and what He's done for us, and He continues to do all of these things for us as we continue to study His Word. Now, it is imperative that as we receive these elements, that we be filled with the Holy Spirit, and so we're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, you may confess your unconfessed sins to the Father, and otherwise make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for your concentration upon our ritual. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we come to Your throne of grace, and we're asking that as we receive the element of the bread, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the perfection of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain the bread until all have been served. transgressions he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, some might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and after he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." Our custom now is to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas. Shall we stand as we sing? "As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day we are reminded of these things, providing for us our every need for both life and godliness. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will honor the gift giving at this point. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen." Thank you, ma'am. "Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And in the mind of Christ, we are at 1 Peter 5. We began this segment of our study involving the crowns last Thursday evening. The crown of glory is the last one that we'll note. This crown is awarded to pastors who faithfully study and communicate the word to their congregations. There are four categories of pastors that we noted briefly in our study Thursday. First of all is the cosmic pastor. This is a planao concept, which means he leads his congregation astray. These are charlatans, and therefore they may actually hold a legal document that communicates the idea that he is a legal pastor, but he is not a pastor that is leading a congregation to the high ground of spiritual maturity, and therefore he's a charlatan. There are those who are fresh in the business, and these are Paideian. These are what equivalent to a child in the sense that his theological knowledge is limited, although he does have some relationship with the Word. But nevertheless, he is not able to move forward in any major way. Therefore, he has to spend a lot of time on evangelizing, if that. The child, therefore, is the Paideian. There's an adolescent pastor. Neoniscus is the word there. He's been at it a long time, but his theology is not pretty much squared away, and so he gets everybody involved in programs. Finally, you have the adult pastor or the mature pastor, that's Aner, and these are the ones that actually get things done. And we noted a little bit of information about each one of those. That brought us to the mandate to pastors that is found in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. That's where we stopped last Thursday. This passage reads this way. It's from the NET translation. Shepherd God's flock among you, exercising oversight, not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly. And do not lord it over those entrusted, but be examples to the flock. Then, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory, the word there is doxa, that never fades away. And so the noun doxa is assigned both to Jesus Christ and to pastors who fulfill the obligations that are noted in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. Now, Paul comments on this crown in Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, the crown of glory belongs primarily to the pastor, but firstly to the apostles, evangelists, prophets, those who taught the word before the canon was completed. There were four communication gifts at the beginning. The apostles, of course, were the highest ranking among them. There were about 12 of them as soon as they died, the last being John. There were no more apostles. They were a select group, handpicked by Jesus Christ, ordained by them, and sent out by him. And so the pastors eventually emerged came after them. And so the apostles are the ones that had the mandate to take the original message to the people. Many of them were involved in writing Scripture. The crown was granted to pastor teachers, and we, of course, were able to understand that their job was to lead congregations. Now, Paul addresses a couple of these guys. He addresses Titus and Timothy. Those are called the pastoral epistles. And so he's giving instruction to these two pastors about how they're to run their congregations and their duties before them. So pastors ultimately are the ones who lead the way in the Christian way of life. There were, of course, prophets who were there to make prophecies about certain things. And they eventually were phased out. The dispensation of the church is the dispensation of no prophecy. They are termini with the church age. The opening gambit had to do with the prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that started the church age. And then finally, there's the prophecy of the rapture of the church, which terminates it. There are no prophecies in between. So it's interesting sometimes to study prophecy, but you have to go back into the Old Testament to find the prophets, and you have to go to the Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, to get future prophecy. Now, there are some prophecies that are related to the termination of the church age. That has to do with the rapture of the church. So when we study the rapture, the evaluation tribunal of Christ, these kinds of things are prophetic, but it has to do with the closing of the dispensation and events that take place shortly thereafter. And so it is true that there's prophecy in the Gospels in the church age, but they relate to other dispensations, with exception to the coming of the Holy Spirit. We studied that in Acts chapter 2, as well as some final verses in the Gospels, and of course the termination with the rapture of the church prophecy. Now that could happen any minute, and so I would say that when we have historical downtrends, which we're suffering now, and other nations across the plane of human history have suffered downtrends and they've been taken out, we often wonder about whether the rapture could come and pull our fat out of the fire. I'm telling you, you're a coward if you want that. Our job is to play the part of the good soldier for Christ and to gather information that can maybe be the power that allows client nation America to survive the onslaught is currently enduring. And so the silent power that is available throughout history of the church age is now available to us. And so we have to get serious about what we do. We have to learn the word and apply it. We have to understand what our duties are. And when we do this and do it efficiently, there may be crowns in your future. So pastors, after the prophets have faded out as well as the apostles, the pastors lead the way. He must teach categories of doctrine in depth, not shy to repeat them from time to time. He is not to lead by example, but by the content of doctrine he teaches. If you expect a pastor to be Lily White and Simon Pure, you're looking for the wrong guy, and I'm most among them. You can go down to my hometown, and they still are wondering about this, that what kind of deal has this become? So I don't know about your past. I don't know about the things you said or did, places you went, and so on. But I had a peppered history of things that maybe if we could go back in time, we could say, I wish I hadn't done that. But you can't change that. But what changes is when you decide to get serious about the Word of God. And that's when you can get organized in your soul. That's when you can start having invisible historical impact in your generation, and that's when you can therefore have impact on the future. And so pastors sometimes come right out of the left field on you, and they decide they've got the gift or the curse, as the case might be, and they decide to get prepared for that, and then off they go. I think that there is a passage in the Bible, and I think it's a quote from the Lord. He says, in essence, that you're not going to have much honor come to a spiritual leader in his own hometown. And so there's a lot of truth in that. And pastors are therefore designed to lead the way. And so where does God take a pastor? He takes it to a flock of his. He's got a flock, and there's a portion of it that's assigned to each pastor. And so the pastor leads whoever shows up. And they take the information, do with it what they will, but they're challenged to be a good soldier for Christ. So there are categories that are taught in order to inform people of what they are to do as a believer. Now, I want to tell you that systematically over 32 plus years for me, I followed the leadership of my mentor. And my mentor had a system that I understood vaguely at the beginning but came to understand more clearly later, is that whenever he started a study or introduced a verse or anything like that, he would begin with the words involved. You can't form a thought without words. And so the words that you use to form the thought have meaning. And if the words have meaning and you assemble them properly and everyone understands what the words mean, then when you get done, you've got a thought and an idea. And when ideas emerge from words, then you have an inventory of ideas in your soul. Then when the opportunity arises, you can verbalize what you've learned to others, like your children, for example. If you teach Sunday school, for example. If you decide to witness, for example. If you decide just to get involved in a theological discussion with someone, you now have an inventory, and you can convey what you've learned to those individuals, and they will be stunned at your intellect. And that's the way he taught. And I did not understand it at the beginning, but then as time went on, it began to make sense to me. And so when I came here, I took up that same process. And so when we enter into a passage, I quote verses from time to time to make a point, but when we're going to study a verse, we have to break it down word for word, especially the verbs and how they're parsed. And I can see that I've lost half the bunch now. That's the name of this game, either get with it or get lost in the whole process. Pastors lead the way and they do it by repeating what they've taught from time to time. He is not to lead by example, but the content of doctrine that he teaches. That's how the pastor guides the flock. You listen to the information, you take it into your soul and retain it, and then try to use it on occasion, and you'll see the power of the word. Now, the pastor teacher's reception of the crown of glory is related to the advance of his flock to spiritual maturity. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 18. For who is our hope or joy or crown to boast of before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not, of course, you? He's speaking to the folks at Thessalonica. And so in verse 18, for you are our glory and our joy. So the glory here has to do with the crown, and the joy has to do with unalloyed happiness. Now the word hope is the noun elpis, which refers to numerous things about which the believer is confident. Now there are things that can occur in your spiritual growth, and you'll feel confident about that. It's because you've taken the words, you've formed sentences, and you've developed ideas. And those ideas make sense to you, you fully comprehend them, and then you apply them in your personal life. So hope here, elpis, refers to numerous things about which the believer is confident. Hope sometimes in the English application is, maybe it'll happen, I really hope it'll happen, but I don't know if it will, is sort of the attitude. And it's usually a negative comment. Hope, elpis, in Scripture means confidence. So the numerous things about which the believer is confident. Now in this context, it refers to those who gather at the evaluation tribunal that he has led to the Lord and to spiritual maturity. And so, for you are our glory and our joy, meaning pastors, when they appear before the evaluation tribunal, they're going to be evaluated by Jesus Christ on how they led their individual congregations. So he's got to stand there and with a stiff upper lip and listen to it. Now, it has nothing to do with what the congregation did with the information. It has to do with this fact. Did the congregation get the information presented lucidly and in a professional and organized way so that no one could miss it if they were attentive and if they were positive? That's the evaluation. And so the responsibility of the pastor is to make sure the members of the congregation get the information. What they do with it is between them and the Holy Spirit. So that's the important formula there. So we have the evaluation tribunal. It is on that occasion the pastor, teacher, and members of his flock, local or electronic, will meet before the Bema. Now, the word joy is the noun kara, and the context of our verse places the pastor teacher at the Bema, therefore he arrives with unalloyed happiness. Kara is a word we've developed, and that is the proper translation of it, unalloyed. Now, the question arises, are you happy? Is there anything that makes you sad? Well, there are many things that make me sad, because I have not, certain things in my life I have not been able to handle. And do so with a stiff upper lip. And we're on the verge of it about 2 more weeks, and I'm going to have this rock and roll going on. But that's because of my weakness. Everybody has weaknesses. Some people can't quit drugs and alcohol and cigarette and wild, wild women. But mine is baseball. and football, as the case might be. And this, I scream at the TV, and if you do not want to be at my house when I'm watching baseball or football. It's not an advisable thing. My wife, bless her heart, has endured for a good long while the shoutings and the ravings and the pointing at the screen, storming around the room, and wondering why these people simply can't get it through their head that I'm very upset with them. What's your weakness? What do you scream at? How about the interstate? Who are those people? Who gave them the right to drive on your highway at the speed limit? So we all have our weaknesses, and we hope to be able to get a hold of these at some point in the future. But in the meantime, we continue to plug away. The word joy is kara in its unalloyed happiness. That the crown is part of escrow blessings is indicated by the noun Stephanus, and in this case, it's the crown of glory. Now, there's the diadem. That's another word for crown, and it's used in English. That's usually for those who are in positions of authority, like a king, a regent, an authority of some kind. So you get crowns in that particular neck of the woods, but the Stephanus is the one we find with regard to the evaluation tribunal. Now, these attributes are reasons for Paul to boast. He's boasting because he's got a congregation. And you'll note the congregation here is Thessalonica. Remember how confused they were after he taught them 1 Thessalonians? And they got all hyped up, and then false teachers came in and gave them erroneous information about what? The rapture of the church. Oh, it's already occurred and you're in the tribulation. They said, you don't mean that. They said, yes, we do. And so they got all confused about that. Paul goes back in at 2 Thessalonians, which is where we are now. And what does he say? For you are our glory and joy, which means that in chapter 2, which is where we are right here, he gets them straightened out. So sometimes it's good to repeat. So these three attributes are reasons for Paul to boast, indicated by caucasis. This is genuine pride of those who have accomplished the spiritual advance. So he's boasting about them. Now, is it good to boast? It depends on how the boasting is framed. If you're extremely pleased with something or someone or a group of people, and you feel like that they have made a phenomenal advance, and that you have been the one to guide them or educate them or lead them, and then they take the information, they make the application, and they have a very positive result of all of that, then you can boast in the sense of saying, look at these people here, aren't we all proud of them? That's the concept. And that is not a sin when that occurs. But you can start bragging about, I am the favored stud muffin among the ladies in my community. That is the kind of boasting that we are talking about here. And I am the guy that's going to walk onto the ball field, and I'm going to shame everybody. There are always those little stud muffins that show up thinking that. And, you know, the quiet guy standing around just wanting a chance to play is the one that's going to give him a headache before the day's over. And everybody's going to wonder, where's all that talent we heard about? We know that the occasion is the evaluation tribunal. Everybody gets to see this. You say, well, how long can this last? That's not your job. But you're going to be there, and everybody's going to get to hear your evaluation. It'll be before the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. Now, to emphasize to the believers at Thessalonica, Paul finishes the verse with the rhetorical question, is it not, of course, you? And he leaves no doubt by concluding the chapter with a statement, for you are our crown of glory and our unalloyed happiness. So he's very pleased with the progress theologically of those he taught, and specifically at Thessalonica. Now, the verb here is the present indicative of the plural verb eimi. The tense is an instantaneous present, which indicates the action is completed at the moment of speaking. And so the indicative mood affirms that this is a fact. These believers are the reason pastor teachers are able to boast about their confidence, their unalloyed happiness, and their glory. And so when people reach the high ground, when they take the information and utilize it in their own personal lives to their benefit and that of others, and especially receive recognition from the Lord by a crown reward, then you can be very pleased and proud about what the congregation has done. The pastor can never get in any way discouraged about how people in the congregation are living their lives. In fact, it's best to stay out of that. I have a lot to do to pump out 10 pages every so often, so I can come in here and try to evaluate it. And so that means I spend most of my life sitting in a chair in a basement. I do have a window. So I have no idea what you guys are doing when I say the last amen. You run off and you do what you do. And are you robbing banks, molesting children? What do you do in your spare time? See, you could be a wanted criminal, wanted by the law for all I know. But here's what I do know about that. If you just keep studying the Word of God, you can get past your criminal behavior. And we've got a lot of people that have been in prisons hither and yon all across this country that Gary Watson has taught the gospel and has led them in basic doctrines. And they now are subscribing to class notes from this church and growing in grace and getting past their background that was criminal. They have restored their souls. They have gotten saved, many of them. We send Bibles to those that Gary vets that now have advanced to the point where they need a Bible and they will use it. And so whatever your failures are, you overcome them. We have sin natures. Sometimes people just fail in an ordinary way, not criminal. And some people actually do vile things. There's one fellow out there that is in prison for the rest of his life for murder. Well, that's a capital crime. But he's now gotten saved and studying the Word of God. He's going to arrive at the evaluation tribunal at some point. Now, I got a question for you. A murder is not only a crime in our laws of jurisprudence, but it's also a sin. And according to Scripture, murder is a capital crime, but it's a sin. And if you believe in Christ, the sin's forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean you get off the hook with the boys in jurisprudence. You know, we have laws, and they have to be maintained, and they have to be executed. The laws do. So this guy is going to stand before the evaluation tribunal, and the murder he committed is not going to be brought up because Christ died on the cross for that. And he paid his debt to society here, so that's that. The issue for this guy is that everything is now different for him. He's a member of the royal family of God. He's growing in grace. He sees the error he made, but now he understands that is something that is done. It's being taken care of by human government, but before God, he is crystal clear in the sense that sin is not being assigned to him. He can confess his sins as you do and move on. So the worst scenario that you can cook up about a person and their behaviors, it's all distilled into the question, what think ye of Christ? And if you believe in Christ, all of that goes away and you begin a new life as a believer in Christ. You have to pay your debt to society, but before God, you are a child of His who's growing in grace and moving forward in the system. And there have even been those in criminal activity who've seen the light and have come out and become pastors and been good ones. Charles Colson comes to mind. Now, the indicative mood affirms that it is a fact these believers are the reason pastor teachers are able to boast about their confidence, their unalloyed happiness, and their glory. Now let's take a look at a conclusion here. It's almost time for us to quit, but we'll plug away a little bit so we can quit on time. Once a crown award is confirmed for conveyance, it will be awarded at the evaluation tribunal, but reversionism can prevent it from being presented. Now, let's see, did you get that? Once a crown award is confirmed for conveyance, it will be awarded at the evaluation tribunal, but reversionism can prevent it from being presented, meaning to some. Now, the question arises, if there is such a thing as an award here, a crown award is the example, and that it has already been awarded in eternity past to every believer, some will have the presentation of that at the evaluation tribunal, where others will not, but the imputation has already been made. Okay? And so we're going to study that. If you're confused about it, that's fine. We're going to evaluate it as we go through. But let's just put the crown award here, and we're going to put this in the environment of eternity past. Time begins here. And then we have individuals that move through time. This is the end here of the church age, and we have the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And this is where they're going to be the awards, rewards, etc., that are going to be imputed to some. Now, over here in eternity past, you have crown awards, but there are many, many more. For example, Revelation chapters 2 through 3. And during the course of the church age, there are going to be those who believe in Christ, and when they do, at salvation, all of these things are imputed to them for future reference. In other words, future reference, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so the question that arises during this process is, although you have the award in escrow, will it be actually imputed to you in time? That's the big question here. And so we're going to have to evaluate that. Revelation 3:11. I will be coming suddenly. Now, notice this is Revelation 3. Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3 are church age, not tribulation, not the millennium. So this is still church age information. I will be coming suddenly. That has to do what Jesus Christ is quoted here. And he is saying suddenly has to do with the rapture of the church. That's the prophecy of the end of the dispensation. I will be coming suddenly. Hold on to what you have so that no one may take away your crowns. You see that? Take away your crowns. In other words, I'm coming suddenly. Hold on to what you have. What do you have? You have the escrow. Now, can it be conveyed to you personally, or will it remain on account so that no one may take away your crowns? Who would these people be? Dark side, Luciferian advocates, those that lead you astray, those that pull you away from the Word of God, those are people that are out there, and they have... You need to be neutralized in the angelic conflict. That's why they want you to stumble and fall. The warfare rages. We're soldiers for Christ, but some are better soldiers than others. The way to be a good soldier is to know the Word of God, which is the guide point, guidepost, guidelines for how to think and perform in the contest. You don't enter into anything without information. Say you have a job and the boss says to you, I've got an idea. We're going to execute this plan right here. And he puts it on your desk and he says, I want you to be a part of this and I want you to go through this and learn the objective that we want to achieve here. Okay, Fred? Yes, sir. And so Fred looks at that. He looks at it and he flips through it and says, boss is out of the room, and he looks around, nobody's there, and he says, this is stupid. This is boring. This is not a good idea. Who thought this up? I'm not having anything to do with this. And then everybody comes together. It's time to put it in play. And Fred has the book, has the directives, has the orders and guidelines. Everybody's ready to put the plan in play. And Fred's sitting there thinking it's stupid. Now, who is it that's going to be stupid when finally there's an evaluation? Is he going to have a job? Is he going to be demoted? Is he going to be scoffed at and snickered at by his fellow employees? Everything has to have a system. You don't just say, I'm going to play for the St. Louis Cardinals, and then expect them to give you a uniform on the first day. Everybody can't play. You join an organization, you've got to have some value to the organization when you get there. You've got to carry some information with you about what that crowd does. Then you've got to get better at it by learning policy of the organization. And then, with that policy, learn how to do your job and do it well. And you can't look at the policy and say, it's stupid. I don't want to. These guys are crazy. You're not going to have a job very long. Anything you do has policy, directives, organization, process. What's God's process? What do I have down here? There's the book. Process. Boring. Of course it's boring. You got to have the filling of the Holy Spirit to get this. You got to be filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Confession alone to God alone. What do you do next? Show up. What do you do after you've shown up? Concentrate. Concentrate even when you don't understand. Thinking, I'll get that later. Have you ever eaten a meal, as I did the other day, and bit down on a bone in a bowl of soup? Well, do you try to chew that up and fracture teeth? Do you spit it out and be crude? Or do you, with great poise, reach in there and get the bone and put it away and then keep eating the soup? If you're not willing to study policy and process, then you can be a believer in Jesus Christ, but you're going to leave the evaluation tribunal naked as a jaybird. We resume our study at 10 till the hour.